Hey, my name is Elliot. Welcome to 12 South. Before we get into the sermon, one quick announcement. I'm going to make this really brief. I know you had a lot of announcements from Lucas just a little bit ago, a lot of things coming up, but something we're trying to keep in front of you this week and next week. Midtown is a network of sister churches in the city, but technically speaking, we are one church. In the language of our polity and our bylaws, if you are a member of 12 South, you are actually a member of Midtown Fellowship Church in the city. Much like we have just gone through for our own building purchase, which if you haven't heard, we're buying our building. It's huge news. Put that aside for now. Don't clap. No, please clap. It's a huge deal. But more on that to come, much more on that to come. But we needed our members to approve that purchase. One of our sister congregations on the east side has been presented with an incredible opportunity to purchase the building that they currently meet in. It's called Riverside Revival. It's a killer space. It's been like fully refinished. It's this old church music venue. They meet in there on Sundays. The owners have approached them and said, we would actually love for you to buy this from us, which is unbelievable at a ridiculous price in a good way. Good ridiculous. Ridiculously cheap for what it could be. They are in their due diligence. They're under contract. They've got a few more weeks before like the closing date, but they cannot close until the members of Midtown Fellowship across the city vote to approve that purchase. It's happened really fast, way faster than our building purchase storyline went. I'm not mad at them. I'm mad at Jesus, but I'm very happy for them. But they are under like this 60-day due diligence period, and they've got to get a member vote in before they can purchase the building. Our leadership, our elders, our session has already approved the purchase, but the members have to be the final kind of green light on that. So there is a slide for their congregational meeting next Sunday night. And wouldn't you know it, wish we would have maybe done this for our congregational meeting, you can do it on Zoom. They have a Zoom option if you would like to attend that, 4 o'clock next Sunday, and it is, they hope that it's wrapped up and completed with some Q&A and some setting up of the business at hand in like 20 or 30 minutes. It's not gonna be a long, drug out service. If you do go in person, they will do some worship and you can see the space and all that, but the Zoom portion is just like, we need our members to sign on and vote and ask questions about it is at 4 o'clock, hopefully wrapped up by around 4:30. So please, no one got their phones out right now, which is great news for them that no one got their phones to sign up. But we've had a decent amount of our 12 South members sign up for it, but they are still not quite at the number they need to be able to actually have an official member meeting. So if you don't get your phone out right now, that you can find this online, the congregational meeting, but we do need several more of our own to sign up. That is it by way of announcement. Now we will enter the sermon portion of our morning together. And we have been studying the life of Jesus in the book of John. And the pace we're walking at, we're saying, is the pace of Jesus, which is remarkably slow. Jesus was so intentional. He walked everywhere. And so we're kind of slowing down with Jesus to walk with him through this book. And the lens we're looking at Jesus through, the guide for our theme of this sermon series all year, basically, is Jesus as the misunderstood Messiah. Because everywhere Jesus goes in the book of John, every interaction he has, every miracle he performs, every teaching he gives is seemingly remarkably misunderstood by the people that are present with him. And so it's possible that if they understood him then, that maybe we misunderstand him now. And how did they misunderstand Jesus? And how might we misunderstand Jesus together today as well? And how might we be corrected into understanding the real Jesus? The one who came to establish a kingdom, the one who came to give his life away, the one who, even though he was misunderstood, never deterred from his mission to love his own to the end. So we're studying this misunderstood Messiah, hopefully, yes, to understand him a bit more rightly, but also to marvel at what this man who understood loneliness and rejection and isolation and the pain of being misunderstood, what does it tell us about this man? What does it tell us about this Jesus? And what he came to do. So this week is kind of part two from last week. You don't have to have listened to last week to track with us, but we are in the same section. We're spending 2 weeks in the same teaching, in the same dialogue that Jesus has with a group of Jewish people in John chapter 8. And last week, Jesus told them that just because you're sons of Abraham, just because Abraham is your great, 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 great grandfather, and you all came from Abraham, Jewish people, you're not free. You think you're free because you came from Abraham's line and you're not free. The Son has to set you free if you will be free indeed. So we talked about misunderstood freedom This week, it's the same section. It's the same red letters. It's the same dialogue continuing on where they are adamant about telling Jesus, we are Abraham's offspring, and this is what it means for us. And Jesus is going to tell them that it doesn't mean everything they think it means just because they share a bloodline with Abraham. So we're looking at misunderstood family, or misunderstood family tree, as Jesus pulls on this thread. So we're going to, I'm breaking this up a little bit. We're going to read John chapter 8, 37 through 42, and then we're going to skip ahead to 50 through 59, Allie. So it's, I'm challenging you because it's all in there, but you got to kind of skip ahead. 37 through 42, and then 50 through 59 of John chapter 8 says this. It says, I know that you're offspring of Abraham. This is Jesus talking. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works your father did. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. That's kind of throwing shade at Jesus, like who his parents were not married when he was born by the Immaculate Conception. So they're kind of throwing shade back at him. We were not born of sexual immorality like you. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Now skipping down to verse 50. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? You're not even 50, bro. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. What is going on here? Why is this conversation so heated, and what is Jesus doing? Well, we read in the last line, not only that it was in the temple, which outer courts of the temple is where he would teach. So one of the largest gathering spaces in ancient Israel. I mean, upwards of maybe 1,000 people were there. I mean, lots and lots and lots of people hearing this interaction and involved in this interaction. But you also need to know that something as many references as there are, and talking about Abraham and all these clues that Jesus is laying out for us, something was clear to the people, clear enough that they wanted to kill Jesus at the end of it. So we may be a little like lost, like what's he even saying? It wasn't lost on them what he was saying. They wanted to kill him by the end of this interaction. They picked up stones to throw at him to kill him. So where does he begin, and what's he talking about in this interaction? Look at verse 49. Look at verse 39 through 42 with me again. Allie, you can throw this up. It says, they answered him, Abraham is our father. They've said this multiple times before this in John 8. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Okay, the Jews are adamant here, again, for like the fifth time in this interaction, that Abraham is their father. Abraham is our father. We share a bloodline with him. We came from Abraham's line. And Jesus says, you may have come from Abraham's line, but Abraham is not your father. Why did they care so much about making sure Jesus knew that they were from Abraham's lineage? And why is Jesus so adamant on telling them that just because you share a bloodline with him does not mean that you are his kids? Well, who is this man Abraham? Abraham, also known as Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, and I'm one of them. So are you. Well, maybe, I don't know. But Jesus might disagree. But about 2,000 years before Jesus was a man named Abraham. And he is the man in Genesis 12 who the Lord, Yahweh, in the Old Testament decides, I'm going to redeem the world through this man and through this man's family. He comes to Abraham, who is a nomadic, moon-worshipping man in the Middle East looking for a homeland. And he comes to Abraham, he says, hey, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And through your bloodline, I'm going to bless the whole world. And Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants greater than the numbers of the stars in the sky. It's a miraculous birth story because Abraham and his father Sarah are beyond childbearing years. They have no kids. And then miraculously, God gives Abraham a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. And Jacob's name, because he wrestles with God, he wrestles with the angel, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And so now Jacob has 12 sons, and those 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. And through that line, they end up in Egypt in slavery, which is a crazy story through Joseph. But that people group, the 12 sons of Israel, become the nation of Israel, which comes from Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. This is the Israelite people, also known as the Jewish people. And they multiply and they multiply and they multiply and they multiply into millions of people in the Old Testament. And these multitudes of people, through a lot of wandering and up and down and kingdom years and Babylonian captivity, they are now back in their homeland under Roman rule. And those people in Israel that Jesus is talking to in Jerusalem at the temple are people who could trace their lineage, their bloodline back to Abraham. And so they are technically right. Abraham is at the top of our family tree. We all came from his bloodline. But why do they care so much about making sure that Jesus knows that they share a bloodline with Abraham? Well, if you zoom into Abraham and the promises that God makes to Abraham when he first calls Abraham, he does say, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to give you descendants, and your descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky. And I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. There's a covenant with Abraham between God and him and all of his descendants. But more importantly, there's this little add-on to the promises that God makes to Abraham. And he says this to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make your people great. I'm going to give you multiple descendants. But also, Abraham, through your offspring, I'm going to bless the whole world. Through your offspring, I will bless the whole world. So these people in John 8 that are descended from Abraham, they have with them not only the promises made to Abraham that he will have a land and descendants that outnumber the stars on the sky, but they also, as the descendant ones from Abraham, they will be God's people that will be used to bless the whole world. What God literally says to Abraham is, I will bless you so that you can bless. Meaning, hey, Jesus, we are the people who God has promised to bless so that we can bless the whole world. We are at the top of the blessing food chain, Jesus. We are the people who God will use to bless the whole world. We are the people who will be blessed by God so that we can be a blessing. That's who we are. Don't you dare take away that reality from us. We are the people that will bless the nations. Their association with Abraham in their mind gave them a perceived security. We are a people that will be blessed by God to bless the whole world. Gave them a perceived value. It gave them a perceived purpose. So you take all that together, they're what they believe is an inherited security, value, and purpose, and you wrap their entire sense of self up in that, and what do you get? Their association with Abraham was their entire identity. Gives us security, gives us value, gives us purpose in the world. Don't touch our identity. Their connection to Abraham was what they were staking everything on. And them having a bloodline connection to Abraham is what then made them feel like they were somebody in the world. So into that understanding, of a group of people outside the temple who gets all their identity from being connected to Abraham and the promises made to Abraham that have been passed down. They have a functional identity in the first century, these Jewish people. Jesus speaks to those people and says, you're not real descendants of Abraham. The family you think you've come from is not the family you're really in. Can you feel like a little bit of the sting of what they feel about what Jesus is saying to them? And here's how he connects the dots. Here's how he's telling them, you're not legitimate children of Abraham. Maybe you share a bloodline with him, but you're not real descendants of Abraham. Because this is what he says. Don't tell me you're Abraham's kids, because if you were Abraham's kids, you would love the things that Abraham loved, and you don't love those things. Don't tell me you're children of God, because if you were children of God, you would love the things that God loves, and you hate the things that God loves, because I'm who God loves, and you hate me. In other words, you have no family resemblance. You're an illegitimate child in this family. You're not acting in accord with your self-claimed identity. And so there's this diagnosis going on from Jesus. If you read the whole passage multiple times, it begins to like float to the top that like this is what Jesus is saying. You're not acting in accord with your claimed identity. And so he's exposing this reality that is a deep psychological connection. The things we do in our life are driven by the things that we love and desire in life. And the things we love and desire in life are driven by the identity of who we think we are. Your identity informs your loves and your desires, and your loves and desires informs the things that you do. We always act in accord with who we think we are, with our deepest identity. So if someone has an action problem, like these Jews who want to kill Jesus, it's not good, okay? They want to murder Jesus. If they have an action problem, the problem is not their actions. The problem, if it trickles down, is their identity. This is who you think you are, and that's driving your loves and your desires, and it's driving your actions to want to kill me. And I'm going to the base problem. You have a misunderstood identity. What's an identity? If an identity informs everything, if an identity informs my loves and my desires and therefore my actions and my doings, if an identity informs my entire life, what is it? An identity is anything that you build the hope of your security and life on. An identity is what makes you think you're worth something. An identity is what makes you think you're secure in the world. Your identity is the place in your life where you think, this makes me enough. Which means on any given day or any given moment of the week, anything and quite possibly everything could become a functional identity for me. If it's giving me value, giving me worth, making me feel secure, making me feel like I'm enough in the world, I can make my family my identity. I can make my marriage my identity, my income my identity, my career my identity, anything. I can make Taproom my identity. Gosh, y'all. I am not well. If you're not from here, my favorite place, my favorite third space in town is right across the street, and they are closing tomorrow without my approval. But I will be there tomorrow night closing it down. Anything that makes me feel like I'm somebody can be my identity. Anything that makes me feel like I matter, anything that makes me feel like I am enough in the world. So you can have your identity defined by who you sleep with or how much you accomplish. You can have your identity be where you went to school or who your friends are. You can have your identity be what you're gifted at or what's been done to you. You can have your identity be your job title or the letters after your name. You can associate your identity, your sense of self, with anything. We're always clamoring for and living out of an identity. And then there's this added layer to the identity pursuit. We see it in the passage. It's not just enough for me to have a self-claimed identity and believe that something is my identity. I actually, if it's going to serve me in that way, I actually need for other people to confirm it too. That's what's happening here. Jesus isn't confirming their identity, and so they hate him. We need other people to confirm for us the identity that we've given ourselves. Like, I can name myself all kinds of things, but if other people don't confirm it, then it's not real, which puts us in this really confusing conundrum in our day, because we've all been told you can be whatever you want to be. You can be anything you want to be if you set your mind to it. You can have whatever identity you want to have. But then I'd need to declare myself in my like autonomy, which we talked about last week, as having the self and the identity that I want to have. But then I need everyone else to confirm it for me if it's going to be real. So it's confusing for us. Like, I want to be this person. I want this to be what I'm known for. I want this to be the thing that gives me enoughness and security and value in the world. But it's not real unless it's confirmed by other people. That's what they're doing in the passage. For example, I can't self-declare myself to be a great husband if my wife disagrees. Like, I don't get to just like name myself that without her weighing in on that. Don't love how she weighs in on it, but I can't have that if it's not confirmed. My identity is not simply what I think about myself. It has to be recognized by you. And because all of that is true in our pursuit of our identity, I need a place to make me feel like I'm enough. I need something that makes me feel like I'm worth something, makes me feel secure. And I also need you to confirm it. It means that most all of us are living out of a very, very fragile identity. Fragile because my identity is dependent on outside sources to keep up and maintain and continue to recognize to make it feel real to me. And therefore, if it's dependent on being recognized by you, then it can be taken away at any moment. It can be threatened from any side. When my identity is built on something so fragile, I will live in constant fear of having it taken away, even if I don't realize that's what I'm doing. Like, if other people stop affirming me, if my performance declines, if my desires shift, if my beauty fades, if my success disappears, if my tribe rejects me, then the self that I have built begins to collapse. Who will I be if I don't make this much money? I've never said that. Who will I be if I quit being relevant in my career? Who will I be if people quit coming to this church? Who will I be if people don't see me or name me as such a good and loyal friend? Who will I be? It's why people are often so anxious, so exhausted, so defensive, and so psychologically fragile. We need an identity to make us feel like we're enough, and nothing quite ever does that because nothing is permanent or sturdy enough to deliver on that because it's always being threatened. It could always go away. I'm always getting older, and so I'm always feeling less and less of what I want to be. Summarized, an identity quest is a quest for glory. Because it's all a quest to like be enough. It's all a quest to have someone finally say to me, all is well and all will be well. It's all a quest to have this security. It's all a quest to have everything quieted. It's all a quest to have to finally be settled. It's all a quest for glory. That's what identities are about. So now go back to John 8 and place yourself in the shoes of these Israelites listening to Jesus, these children of Abraham, and imagine yourself in that scene having whatever it is that you've made your identity. There's a buffet of options, but whatever it is that is your sense of enoughness, your sense of security, your sense of value and purpose, imagine Jesus speaking into that place that you've built your identity around and him saying to you, it's not legitimate. You're not Abraham's kids. You're not a good pastor. You're not a good husband. You're not a good father. You're not successful. Like, imagine someone saying to you in the identity that you form, saying your identity is a sham. That's what Jesus is doing. So is all this passage is teaching is that Jesus is in the business of turning over the things that you and I love to put our trust and our identity in? Is that all that it's showing? So that we can see what a sham they are? Is Jesus just in the business of exposing and destroying the thing that we've built our identity on? Yes. It's just not all he's in the business of doing. Because he knows we've made all kinds of things are identity, and he knows how dangerous it is. He knows that a self-made identity will keep you anxious and afraid. And so Jesus isn't just in the business of exposing your false identities, he's in the business of giving you a new and permanent one. And in this context, it's hard for us to like extract it because we weren't in the first century and we don't quite have like their grasp of what their connection to Abraham meant. But the way Jesus closes this section is he's actually trying to give them a new identity. And he does it in a very interesting and powerful and somewhat mysterious way. But look with me again at the end. Verse 53 through 59, look at this. They say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Hear the identity question? Who do you make yourself out to be, Jesus? You just took our identity away. Who are you? Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself," see the connection between glory and identity? "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You're not even yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Two really bold claims that Jesus makes here as it pertains to Abraham. And both of the claims, again, because the whole section is about identity, both claims are getting at the people's false identity, and he's also offering them a new one, a true one. First, look with me at verse 56. It says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Okay, this is a little tricky, but stay with me. All right. Abraham was promised to have descendants that outnumbered the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea, the seashore. That was like a macro promise. But then in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 and in Genesis 15, where God is confirming this covenant to Abraham, God makes a promise of having to Abraham that you're going to have offspring that will bless the whole world. And they misunderstood it. And most of us do. See, Jesus here is giving them a grammar lesson. And if you think I'm making it up, go read Galatians 3, because Paul gives the same grammar lesson about the promise made to Abraham. "I'm going to give you land, Abraham. I'm going to give you descendants. And I'm going to give you an offspring that will bless the whole world." What Jesus translates for them with grammar, and Paul does it in Galatians 3, is that the offspring that God was talking about to Abraham that would bless the whole world was not in the plural, it was in the singular. There would be one offspring of Abraham that would come through his line and bless the whole world. It's kind of hard because offspring's kind of like fish, like the singular is the plural, right? Where it's like, offspring, oh, it's talking about all of us. And Paul says in Galatians 3, he wasn't talking about everybody, he was talking about one person. Singular offspring. That's why Abraham looked forward to my day and rejoiced at it. Because he was told he would have offspring, singular, one offspring that would bless the whole world. Abraham was looking forward to me, Jesus is saying. I am the offspring of Abraham that came to bless the whole world. I am the one that Abraham was looking ahead to. So partially, here's what Jesus is saying. He's throwing a little bit more shade at them, but he's also trying to show them something beautiful. He's saying, "I am who you thought you were. Who do you think you are? I am." That's the bowling video, if you've seen it, right? You know, if you know, you know. He literally is saying that. Like, you thought you were the offspring that would bless the whole world. I'm telling you, it's not you. That's not your identity. It was me. But then secondly, hear what he's also saying. That means I've come to bless you. That means I've come to like do something for you. I'm here to serve and bless you. And then the other thing he says simultaneously, and we'll marry these two things together, it's a claim and it's a death sentence for him. Look at verse 57 and 58. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Notice he didn't say, before Abraham was, I was, which would have been a bold enough claim. Before Abraham was, I was. I existed before Abraham. He could have said it that way. But he says, before Abraham was, I am. What's that about? Well, if you know your Old Testament, then you know there's no confusion around the name that God gives himself in the burning bush with Moses when he's calling Moses to set God's people free from Egypt and slavery. At the burning bush, he declares when Moses says, who shall I tell the people has sent me to set them free from Egypt? He says, tell them that the great I am has sent you. Now, without getting too deep into that declaration, do you know what it means that you have a God who claims that his name is I am? It's just like the verb to be. But it's remarkably deep what he's saying. It means that he is existence. It means that, like, on the cosmic scale, he just is. And he needs nothing else in existence. He needs nothing else that he has created to give him existence. It's partially why the burning bush metaphor is so remarkable. He's literally, the bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. Like, because the fire doesn't need the bush to actually sustain itself. God is that fire. He's just being sustained because he just is. Now, that can be really, like, trippy and philosophical, but go into this realm that we're in talking about identity. In other words, God is saying his self-identity is not from someone or something else, and it doesn't need something or someone else to confirm the identity. God's identity is dependent on no one. He is. And Jesus just claimed himself as that eternal deity. Seven times in the book of John, he uses an I am statement. Jesus does. This is the most explicit. Jesus is saying, I am the great I am in the flesh. He is declaring that he was alive as the second person of the Trinity before Abraham was born. Before Abraham was, I am. So, marry the two claims that he makes about himself in relationship to Abraham. I am the offspring that came to bless the whole world. And I am also the great I am in the flesh. So how do those two things connect? How did the great I am come to bless the world? How did the great I am come to bless you? Well, countless ways, but again, staying in the text in just our passage, look at verse 50 and 54, and this is how we're going to close. Because this is remarkable. If you know what Jesus is saying about himself, now look at this kind of subtle, under the radar whisper of a promise of a blessing. He says, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. That's verse 50. And then verse 54, he brings it up again. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. Okay, so wait. Verse 50, I do not seek my own glory. This is the king who came to give away his own glory. I do not seek my own glory. Have you ever heard a king talk like that? None of our leaders or influencers or celebrities talk this way. None of us talk this way. We're all seeking our own glory because glory is what makes us feel like we have an identity. Glory is what makes us feel like we're enough. Glory is what makes us feel like we're secure. So no one is willing to take the risk of just giving away all of the glory that comes to them. But Jesus is secure enough in himself to not only not have to seek his own glory and good, but to seek the glory and the good of others. He didn't come to seek his own glory. He came to seek yours. The great I am, the one who needs no other for his own existence or his own identity, came to give his glory away to you. Buried in these comments from Jesus is an invitation. The great I am wants you to know he came to give you his glory. What else could you possibly need? Do you know of a better or a more secure identity than being given the glory of the great I am? Do you know of a more secure place of not having to fend for yourself or create for yourself a security and an identity and a worthiness and an enoughness than if the King of the universe wants to give you his glory, that if the King of the universe wants to give you his security? You want to feel worth something? You want to feel like you're enough? Hide with the one who gives you his glory and welcomes you into his family. You don't need your lineage, and you certainly don't need your performance or your money to give you an identity or make you part of this family. His glory is enough. The New Testament will go on to say that we all, by faith, become actual children of Abraham, real children of Abraham by faith in Jesus. His glory is what makes you a real child of Abraham. Been riding on the Malcolm Guite train this week. Some of y'all maybe have too. He's a real life hobbit, and he is unbelievable. He's been on lots of podcasts. His book, Galahad and the Grail, is blowing up. He's a Cambridge professor and poet, and he is outrageous. But this podcast, I listened to most of it this week. It's like 2 hours and some change. He drops this line that has cut to the heart and has stuck with me since about Wednesday afternoon. He says, you only think you don't belong because you don't remember. You only think you don't belong because you don't remember. And connecting it with what we were in John 8, it was like so much of needing an identity is a sense of belonging. And you only think you don't belong because you don't remember. You only think you don't have an identity secure enough to hold you because you don't remember. You only think you have to go out and prove that you're enough because you don't remember. You only think your identity is something you earn for yourself because you don't remember. So hear this. Remember who you belong to and remember who's given you their glory, and you will need nothing else. Let's pray. Jesus, It is terrifying. It is like unsettling to think of you pulling the rug out from underneath us in the places where we would love to stand and build an identity, to secure for ourselves a reality that would hold us and keep us and make us enough. But Jesus, if you're there to catch us, if you're there to actually offer us not just a sandcastle, but like a sure foundation to say that, this is enough for me to stand on. This is enough to make me secure. This is enough to hold me. This is enough glory for me. Would you liberate us this morning, Jesus? Would you loosen our grip on the identity we love to make for ourselves and claim for ourselves as you give us one freely? Calm us and quiet us this morning, we pray, with this good news. In your name, amen.